Good. Thank you. Oh. You bring it down? You can bring it down. Okay, good. Good morning. So good to be back for, it's not good to be back for only a fortnight. I'll take that back. It's good to be back. I hate that it's only a fortnight. It's wonderful to look out and see familiar faces, beloved people who received us so well in what was a very sort of vapor-like stay at Headington Baptist Church. We found you walking down this road, of all things, after living in Oxford for 7 years, and said, let's visit there on a Sunday, and came in and were so well received. And so now I look out and see people who were very kind to us and received us into the body of Christ. I was just telling students a few days ago about how John and Cecily came to our flat and got to know us a bit, had a meal with us, and ask us about our faith journey and just sort of talk to us about the values of HBC and whether we'd be a good fit here. And apparently they thought perhaps we might, because soon we were voted into membership. So we were also pointing out when we came through Headington High Streets a few days ago, or the London Road from Barton, John's Fair Trade Shop, and mentioned that a brother in Christ helps manage that place. And so we have a lot of wonderful roots here. I'm thinking of a really good meal at Stephen and Priya's house one night. Really good meal. We took our students to Aziz the other night for many of their first opportunity to eat South Asian food. So it was, for some, maybe more of an awakening than they wanted. Others were quite keen on it. And I noticed one plate in particular as we left the place looked pretty much as it had been stacked when the meal started. So we've got one finicky eater in our group. For sure. They will be here. By the way, thank you for the welcome. People have said hello to me. Glad to see you're back. But universally, they all immediately say, where's Janine? So it's like, glad to see you, Ron. Where's the better half? And better half will be here. And I've instructed her to leave early enough that she's here for tea and coffee. She'll have a number of students who are studying poverty, justice, development, Christian ministry. In fact, we've had a rich 5 or 6 days here, starting at Barton, with Robin Peake and his group on Sunday, Viva Network over on the Iffley Road, Oxfam International, Oasis Academy, South Bank in London, that in 5 days. So we're not letting moss grow under our feet. And students are having an amazing experience, and they're realizing that in virtually all these cases, Christian faith and inspiration is at the center of these works. So the English church is inspiring some of my young American students who already, from their background as 20-year-olds, are fairly cynical about church, a number of them. And fairly cynical in the sense that church may not matter in the real world. So we're encouraging them to see Christians who believe in the death, burial, resurrection of Christ and are engaged in the real world. And the English church is doing that in a wonderful way for us. We will leave here on Friday and go to Barcelona for a number of days where we will visit some other projects. And then a couple who will be with us this morning at coffee will take the students on to Ghana, where that couple lived for over 20 years and have many connections in the church and in the academic community. So our students will go home in about 5 weeks' time with an amazing sort of set of experiences. And so today, over coffee and tea, you might ask them what they've seen so far, because I'm keen for them to process this out loud with their words. They're processing it in writing, but to interact with you about what they've seen, what has challenged them, would be really good. We can go beyond the general chit-chat to get into what they're really seeing in the world, and that'd be really good. Okay. I was very glad to see this being handed out today, of all things, because I had almost put into my sermon notes to mention this idea of what Campus Crusade for Christ calls the four spiritual laws. And of course, we know that pretty much everything good was invented in America. So Americans invented the four spiritual laws as well. Okay. Well, I was thinking about this guy named Bill Bright, Campus Crusade, and this thing of the four spiritual laws, which is a very much a shorthand, four simple points to share from someone, the overview that would come out of a book this thick. This is our basic way of telling our story. And in a way, the creed that you're looking at over several weeks is sort of a basic way a fairly bare bones, minimalist way of looking at the core of our message. Janine and I moved back to Texas 3 years ago, as James said, and it was at a time that our university had just embarked on a new element in the curriculum of the university that they called the new core curriculum. Sometimes they referred to it as the new common core. And what that meant was there had always been a requirement for all students to take basic courses in New Testament and Old Testament biblical texts. But that was essentially the only common core academic experience that students doing anything from engineering to pre-medicine to pedagogy to sociology might take, is the biblical text. This new core added in three courses, which are all interdisciplinary, but they were intended to give to our students a common experience, sort of a common language to speak across the campus. They all would have read the same books, same authors, done some of the same exercises, thought about the same thing. So they were intended to be common or shared, and they were intended to undergird everything else. That is, they were sort of a starting point. There would be principles learned. There would be methodologies learned, skills developed that would be applied across the curriculum, whether in the scientific laboratory or on a historical essay. And so that's what happened at the time, and it happened fortuitously for us because Janine went back essentially with no academic position but was brought in to teach in the new academic core curriculum and has done a very good job. The points I just made, and we're going to come back to these two. The idea that this curriculum was to be something shared by all and to undergird or inform everything else that students did in their studies. Now, the Apostles' Creed, I see as analogous to a core curriculum at my university in the sense that this has been a common core faith for Christians for centuries. There are lots of other elements of faith. There are lots of other doctrinal expressions. But this bit is a core that has remained essentially unchanged, and we speak it over and over with churches all over the world. And when we come to the passage for today, the sub part of this of the Apostles' Creed, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, he descended into hell. We are looking at what I consider perhaps to be the core of the core curriculum. That is, it's at the center of this basic shared expression of faith. And I'll come back to why I say it's at the center in just a moment. Wow. Okay. Now, I was in Costa Coffee in Summertown, as I'm wont to be every day that I'm ever in Oxford in my life. So if you need me this week in the morning, I've seen you there. Yes, I've seen several of you there. If you normally go on the Cali Road, come sometime to my place in Summertown. And if I'm in the country, you'll find me there most likely. I was sitting there the other day and going over this my notes, starting to think about this sermon a little bit more, and I thought, okay, right. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, dead, buried, rose from the grave, got it. I'm going to focus on the resurrection, power, joy, new life. And I thought, hold on a minute. Let me go back and look at that email from Chris and James. I went back and looked at the email and went, I see. No resurrection, but descended into hell. Cheers for that, James. All right, so maybe only the most confusing and difficult part of the creed falls to the visitor. He saw me coming, apparently. So I would like to start with this part and then move on to other elements of this. Now, the very first thing I wanted to say about this phrase at the end of Jesus having suffered, being crucified, and buried, that he descended into hell, is to say, everything I have read interpreting this says there's no essential agreement as to what that means in the creed. And then lo and behold, I come in this morning, and in the version we are reciting, it doesn't say he descended into hell, but he descended to the place of the dead, something like that, which reflects the confusion as to what the sense of this phrase is. Is it to the place of the dead, Sheol, Hades, or is it into hell in the place in the sense of a place of final judgment and condemnation? The creed doesn't really make that clear. Now, this image from a medieval manuscript does suggest, I guess there's probably a way to point at it, but it's all right. I'd be pointing at the one you can't see anyway. So here is Jesus going into the place of death, and what we see is cauldrons over fire with souls in those cauldrons, apparently being judged and tormented. And we also see some souls who are emerging. So there is liberation happening in the place of the dead at the same place where there's suffering and condemnation. Okay? Well, you can, if you read these the comments on this part of the creed, they refer to a number of biblical moments, such as when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost and says, citing the psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to remain among the dead," I paraphrase, but something to that effect. There's a much more complex scripture, which I would love one day to have the Apostle Peter explain to me. Maybe if things are slow at the gate on the day I arrive, I'll just have a chat. But there's this phrase in 1 Peter 3 and 4, "So he went and preached to the spirits in prison, those who disobeyed God long ago when God waited patiently while Noah was building his boat." And a few verses later, "But remember that they," those who slander you, "will have to face God, who will judge everyone, both living and dead. That is why the good news was preached to those who are now dead. So although they were destined to die like all people, they now live forever with God in the Spirit." Difficult to know. Some interpreters say Christ, on his death, went down into the place of death whatever that means, and preached actually to the souls of those who had lived and disobeyed God in the time of Noah. Others I've read said that the Spirit of Christ, which exists before his embodiment on the earth, which exists from eternity, preached to those souls through Noah in the moment that the flood was coming. So the preaching happened back in time. There's a real sort of interesting time reference all the way through the book of 1 Peter. So hard to judge exactly what that means. One thing that I had come across as a general consensus, and so let's put the words up here from, let's just use a scholar from Texas while we're at it. This is a fellow from Baylor University who is known for his work in Christology. But he says this: "There is one thing of which we can be certain. Jesus' death was a literal event, not some temporary estate of unconsciousness. Hence his resurrection. In his resurrection, Christ did indeed conquer death, both in its spiritual and physical forms." To anyone who might believe that Christ's death was some sort of conjuring act, that it was temporal, that he wasn't really died, that he didn't really experience separation from God, Scripture does affirm that he did. And maybe most clearly in that passage where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I think often in our prayers we thank God that Jesus was willing to suffer on the cross, and often we mean take those nails and all that stuff and suffer for a long number of hours. But I often think about that. But a lot of people have suffered for other people for good reasons, out of love, out of commitment, out of idealism. There is something about what Christ does on the cross that says he went down to death. He went into a dark place. He who had fellowship with his Father experienced that being cut off. He experienced God turning his back. The day turned dark. God looked at his Son and said, "Disfavor on his body and on his spirit." So whatever we are to discern from this descended into hell, we can affirm with the church historically that Christ really died sacrificially and went to a place of alienation from the Father. Did he preach in there somehow? Was some kind of message sent to those in the dead? Was there something like the message down to Lazarus in Abraham's bosom going on? It's hard for us to tell from a simple phrase that many Christians themselves don't quite get their head around. But the central affirmation is he died, he suffered, he went away from the Father's favor in order to take our sin with him. That then he burst forth from the dead and has been raised and exalted. And that's what you'll explore next week. Okay, well, let's go back then to two points I want to make, and they come back to this idea of a core curriculum at my university. Well, and the first is that, just as that core curriculum at Abilene Christian was intended to give students across campus a similar experience, every fresher will come out of their academic year having done a research project in which they create an interdisciplinary annotated bibliography on a research topic. So I had actually a student of Indian origin who wants to go into public health, and she studied healthcare delivery in India, and she looked at it from three perspectives and brought that together into really good, sophisticated, annotated bibliography. She can go around campus and ask any student on the campus, what did you do for your annotated bibliography project? And they might say, I looked at poverty in South Dallas. I looked at global climate change and approaches being made to dealing with it. But they all have had that experience of working through that. And what we have in the Apostles' Creed is something that Christians, regardless of denomination, so we could even say regardless of creed, can agree on in this creed. This has been the central piece that Christians over time. Now, look up here, and again, we can see, I just wanted to flash this up to say, look at the simplicity of it. I did a brief guesstimate that in this English version, about 120 words. Okay, now, let's look at the Augsburg Confession of the Lutherans in 1530. Those are just the articles. That's just the articles that lead you to the long pages that explain each article in multiple paragraphs. So, Lutherans trying to establish what they believed in 1530s said, right, there's more than 120 words right there on the screen just saying, here's the index to our creed. Okay? The Orthodox Friends who put this together in Indiana, they were distinguishing themselves from other Quakers who had moved away from sort of Orthodox deist faith, and these were establishing themselves as Orthodox believing Quakers, which there's a segment, there's both groups are in America, in 1887. And here we see the clauses, fewer of them, but we see such things as, for instance, liberty of conscience in the relation to civil government. We see a clause on marriage. We see oaths. We see peace. Interesting for those in peace churches, Anabaptists and others. But each of those, click on it online, it takes you to paragraphs expressing those things. Not exactly a pared-down, simple, four-point expression of our faith. Much more complex. And, of course, agreed on only by those in this community of the Orthodox Friends. Okay, closer to home. London Baptist Confession of 1689. And again, 32 points, which each lead to detailed expression. Okay. Now, that being said, if we come back to the statement for today, he suffered, this is the shorthand, suffered, was crucified, dead, and was buried. Preaching in the hell, or descended into hell, we'll put apart for right now. But that bit, a couple of things about it. One is that part of the creed, if you look at that now, go back to the Baptist creed, some of the other creeds, it remains essentially unchanged. If you look at creeds from the early modern period of the explosion of Protestantism, and even in the 19th and 20th century, other groups, new denominations, say in America and other parts of the world, what you will find is that dead, buried, resurrected is pretty essentially there, unchanged. Or it's not even mentioned because it's assumed. We all know that we all believe that. Let's talk about the parts that are problematic and that we're going to debate with the other denominations. So we just leave that out. Or we might add a little bit more language to connect it to our redemption. So for instance, the 39 articles, the Anglican 39 articles from the 16th century add to truly suffered, crucified, dead, and buried, to reconcile his Father to us, to be a sacrifice not only for original guilt but also for actual sins of men. In other words, that's what the cross and the death of Christ meant and does for us, so we add that little explanatory thing. But essentially, in its basic core, this belief in suffering under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, buried, and then raised, remains unchanged, unlike some other things. This will not be clear maybe to read, but I just want to show you an example. Two examples to show how what is very simple in the Apostles' Creed can become much longer, more complex, or even convoluted in our attempts to work it out. So here is a statement from Biola University in Southern California, an evangelical, conservatively evangelical university that I taught at for 5 years before I moved to Oxford. And more or less equivalent to, I believe in the Father, Almighty, Maker of Heaven and Earth from the Apostles' Creed, this is what they say. The existence and nature of the creation is due to the direct miraculous power of God, origin of the universe, life, intelligent exercise of power, can explain solely by reference to physical events, cannot be explained, laws, chance, therefore, etc. That's God and creation. We believe in God, Maker of Heaven and Earth. But in many, many Christian creeds, this becomes a very detailed discussion of what exactly we believe and what we don't. Here's another one that just compares the Apostles' Creed to a creed that came just a few decades later. The Apostles' Creed, which we don't know exactly when it emerges, it's there in the very first centuries, taking form certainly by the second into the third. If you look into the fourth century Nicene Creed, what had begun earlier is we believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, becomes we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. Shaken, not stirred, of one being with the Father, through him all things were made. Okay, so Nicene Creed, 4th century, elaborates much more. There was already debate on what we believed about Jesus Christ, his only Son, and so we elaborate, and there's this life, light from light, God from God, true God from true God, etc. Okay, what is the point of all this, Ron Morgan? The point of all this is that whereas in many parts of the creeds, there has been elaboration over time. We could look at many detailed explanations of understanding. He will come back again from the Apostles' Creed. The idea he'll come again to judge. And see pages of people's interpretation, denominations, different takes on how that coming will be, the timing of it, the extent of reign, whether Christians will be taken up in the body or not, and those sorts of things. But we've got in death, burial, resurrection, this core that has always been there, that remains really constant. Now, I come from a background who in their early iteration in the 19th century, founded by a Scotsman, Alexander Campbell, who had immigrated to the U.S., found a group called themselves Christian Disciples. And let me tell you about their creed. Their creed was this: Jesus Christ. They said, "We have no creed but Christ." They didn't like that Baptist Presbyterians, Seceder Presbyterians, non-Seceder Presbyterians couldn't have fellowship with one another. Ministers couldn't go into each other's churches. One of the leaders of the early disciples led a preaching campaign out on the frontiers of Kentucky. But when he tried to bring Methodists and Baptists and Presbyterians together to preach the gospel out in the open frontier, people got up in a huff about it because you can't be having fellowship with those people. We all have our own creeds. And so Alexander Campbell said, enough of that, no creed but Christ. We just follow the Bible. Sounds wonderful. It's a bit of a problem in that, you know, you get three people in a room, start saying, read the Bible and just do what it says, and you all start going, wait a minute, that doesn't say that. So I go back and wanted to show this statement, oh, that's really tiny, from a guy, a monk in the 5th century off the south coast of France named Vincent de Laurent. Oh, I love to practice my French like that. So, French people, if you're listening online, please forgive me. Vincent of Laurent in the 5th century says this about the problem of difference of opinion and doctrine. He says, someone will ask, since the canon of Scripture is complete and is itself abundantly sufficient, what need is there to join to it any interpretation of the church? I've got an answer for those people. It's that because of the profundity itself of Scripture, all men do not place the same interpretation upon it. Statements of the same writer are explained by different men in different ways, so much so that it seems almost possible to extract from it as many opinions as there are men. We might agree. Okay? Therefore, because of the intricacies of error, which is so multiform, there's great need for laying down of a rule for the exposition of prophets and apostles in accordance with the standard, some sort of standard of interpretation of the universal church. And so Vincent's standard was this: that which has been believed everywhere, always, and by all. Now again, that will be a problem. But for someone in the 5th century could look and say that always and by all, we have held to a few basic things, and one of those would be the Apostles' Creed. And so I kind of want to end this point just by saying, for us, the value in this is that I can look across, the road at believers in another church and say, I differ with them on some things, on ecclesiology, on soteriology sometimes, on the nature of baptism, perhaps. I differ with folks on a number of things, but this curriculum, this common core, I share almost with all. It's a basis for having friendship. It's a basis for praying with each other. One thing Janine and I always do when we brag about HBC is say, they will do things in Headington together with the Catholics, with the Anglicans, with the Pentecostals, with the Baptists. and they will pray, gather, and say, we have one Lord. This creed allows us to do that. Okay. Any questions? No. Forget I'm not lecturing. Any questions now? The second point I want to come back to now is this, and that is that just like the core curriculum at my university was intended to inform all that followed in a student's education, this creed and the central statement of Jesus suffered, crucified, died, buried, descended is for us, if you look at Scripture, it is always there, and it is always essentially speaking to whatever crisis or need arises. I want to make a point here that I believe that this creedal statement should be more for us, should be more to us than simply a mark of orthodoxy. Now, it is valuable to have orthodoxy. That means an agreed upon teaching in the church. That's what Vincent meant when he said a standard, something that's agreed upon, something that's authoritative. We would agree, I think, that you can't just believe and affirm anything you want or disaffirm anything you want and be within the community of Christian believers. There are parameters, and a creed like the Apostles' Creed helps give us some strong and clear ones. But it's more than that, and I'll come back and say a bit about that. But what I was understanding is I looked back through Scripture and said, when do Paul and Peter and others bring up this death, burial, and resurrection as an argument? It's sort of like something's happening. They go, wait a minute, death, burial, resurrection. Something else over here in another church, hey, hold on a second. Death, burial, resurrection. So I thought, so when is this arising? What sorts of problems are being addressed? Passage that James read just before we began says of this statement, Paul says, the gospel I preach to you and these things of first importance. That maybe this core statement of Jesus suffered, died, was buried, and raised is of first importance. Maybe has almost a trumping effect. It's the one that informs everything else, even in our own creed. And so let's look at three scenarios in which this arises. In Philippians 2, directly talking about pride, vanity, selfishness, ambition, all of a sudden, we're talking death, burial, and resurrection. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. In humility, regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited or held onto, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we've just got people strutting around the church, proudly being arrogant toward other people, and Paul brings in the theology of the cross. Okay? It's not exactly the moment he's talking about our salvation, our redemption, our forgiveness of sins. He says, sister, brother, you're prideful. You think too much of yourselves. You think you're better than others in the church. Remember the Lord, humble body, the wood on his shoulder, the going down the road, the being beaten by angry pagan soldiers who didn't get paid enough and took it out on you? That is our theology. That is our ethics. Now, there's a second example here, and this is sectarian divisions. We know that early in the book of Acts, the church had to deal with the problem of Greek widows being overlooked. Apparently, Jewish widows were being taken care of to some degree. The Greek widows were not. Already, we had sectarian divides in the first few years of a gathered community in Jerusalem. Well, this issue of Jew and Gentile, old believer versus new believer, circumcised believer versus non-circumcised believer, this continued to plague the church into the first decades of its existence. And in the context of Jews saying they're not proper believers, and Gentiles looking back at Jews and making sort of mutual accusations, this is what Paul teaches to the church in Ephesians 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, and he means far off from God, speaking to Gentiles, but he also means far off from each other. You who are far off from God have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. In his flesh, he's made both groups into one, broken down dividing walls. That is the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through the cross. Division in my country, historically, black and white, immigrant and long-term resident, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor. Again, this is in the context of societies which will always go this way towards division over difference. This cross of Jesus is at the center of being a reconciling act, reconciling people to God, reconciling different groups of people to each other. In the context of division, we don't like them, we're all going to the early service, let them come to the late. Paul says, let's remember the cross of our Lord. I had the opportunity last summer to go visit a nephew and niece, 40-ish couple with small kids who live up in Kentucky, hadn't been to Kentucky maybe since I was a child. And they said, do you want to go out to Cane Ridge Chapel? And I said, yeah. Cane Ridge Chapel is the famous place that I mentioned earlier where a preacher around 1805, 1807 was gathering in ministers from all over that frontier region saying, come, let's set up platforms out here. There's a little high ridge up there, and let's preach. And over several years, tens of thousands of people would show up at a time. And preaching about, you know, the love of God and God's judgment and the need for repentance was happening by preachers from across a number of denominations. There's a little preserved chapel there, wood, old log cabin sort of thing, that you can go inside, and when you go in, you immediately notice there's a main floor area with a preaching podium up front, and then there's a gallery upstairs. You start reading about the place, and you find out the gallery was built for slaves. And so here was a group of Christians who had a downstairs and an upstairs for the slaves. It's kind of, my modern sensibilities, I don't like that. Then I went into the little museum and noticed what Barton Stone began to write in letters about slavery. He began slowly to write. He talked about the way that slavery breaks up the family, that slavery is against God's plan, it's against God's law for mankind. And then came across a statement that by 1830 or 32, they stopped separating people into the two tiers. Now this was a good 30 years before Emancipation Proclamation ended slavery in America. This was a slaveholding region well into the Civil War. But in this little chapel in the country, they had stopped separating into the slave section and the free section. Something in the gospel had spoken to them. And in the gospel, as Paul said in Ephesians 2, it speaks to us about the tendency in human society to divide ourselves. And then this is a great passage that I alluded to before from 1 Peter. Peter's message is to a church in the first century that feels itself beset by pressures and forces outside itself. And there's a great pressure to not be faithful to Christ, because faithfulness to Christ is bringing suffering. It's clear from the letter, from beginning to end, that there's something to hold on and long for in terms of Christ's salvation, because right now things are tough. And in the midst of things being tough, both in chapter 2 and chapter 3 and again in chapter 4, there's these momentary little phrases or paragraphs where Peter addresses the need to be willing to suffer. And again, he returns to the creedal statement for today. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He did not chop off Malchus's ear with a sword. But he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Interesting that the guy writing this is the one who did chop off Malchus's ear with a sword. He did not threaten. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that free from sin, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Over to chapter 3. It is better to suffer for doing good, if suffering should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. He has put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Since therefore, chapter 4, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same intention. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has finished with sin. Afraid of persecution, afraid of threats on your body, afraid of threats on your employment, afraid of threats on your livelihood, afraid perhaps of threats of enslavement. Peter writes to the church and says, remember our Lord. He took on suffering. He bore it. He did it in God's name. He used it to liberate us. Now we can stand fully in a willingness to suffer, to give our lives in some way, because he has done it before us. And he has been exalted. Okay. I want to close with just a reflection. When I did go to that university in California that I showed on the screen before, a little part, there was a long doctrinal statement that I needed to look at and respond to as part of my vetting for coming in as a professor. And some of them I responded and said, absolutely, I affirm this with the church. And others I said, I'm not so sure about that. That's not the way I've understood it. I read Revelation differently, but I know there's at least two or three or four historic positions, and I don't think it's really necessary in the realm of salvation. So those were my response to a few things. But this was a sort of a doorkeeping exercise so that people who came in would express a certain degree of orthodoxy or right belief. Now, it's interesting. Once I was inside the university, it never came up again. So that's a little bit, sometimes I'm afraid that creeds can be what people would come to church and say and can say, I'm part of the community, and it's sort of the badge of, yeah, we all kind of stamp the same thing on our hand. We believe these things. We can affirm them together. And that's sort of what the statement served at the university, you know, making sure that the right or wrong people, you know, come through the door and the wrong people don't. But once in, it was not something that was animating the life of my relationship in the university. What this statement that we've looked at today in the creed does for us, what it compels us to, is the idea that our statements of faith, our beliefs, actually undergird, inform, empower, and challenge the way we live. It challenges our arrogance. It challenges our tendency to divide. It can speak into our fears and insecurities. The idea that Christ suffered in a body, was crucified with people taunting him, that he died, that he physically died, actually went away from the land of the living, went to a place of death which we do not understand, and something happened there which we cannot yet understand before he's raised next week in James's sermon while we're dealing with descending into hell. This is a powerful statement for the church. It is more than a statement of orthodoxy. She's in because she says it. He's out because he doesn't. This is life. This is lifeblood for the way we live as believers. More than liturgy, just a statement to be made in church or read or sung. More than right belief, the statement that Jesus suffered, crucified, died, buried, and descended into hell and is raised is what Paul says is the most important thing. It is our life. May God bless his word. Thank you.